Welcome to another edition of Mormon Expression. This is the Sunday AM session. I'm going to be your guest host, Tom Perry, and we're joined by another miscellaneous panel members. We've got Glenn Oslin, who's joined us before. How you doing, Glenn?
I'm doing pretty good.
We also have one of our regulars, Jim. What's up, Jim?
Hey, man. Long time no talk.
Yeah, no kidding. And then we have Mike, who's new to Mormon Expression. Is that right, Mike?
Yep. Long time listener, first time analyst.
So, Mike, you're up in, what, Salt Lake County, or?
Yep. I live in West Jordan.
Excellent. Well, it's good to have you. All right. So, Sunday AM session, it was conducted by President Henry B. Eyring, and the first speaker was President Dieter Uchtdorf. Talked a little bit about Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, did you guys know it was Easter? Anyways.
I didn't catch that.
Yeah, seemed like everybody touched on that, but I guess that's to be expected. He talked a lot about Christ. He talked about how we should emulate Christ. Very Christ-centered talk, I thought. One thing that he mentioned that I made notes of, he said that discouraged church members quit attending because they don't fit in, and he tried to encourage them to rejoin the fold and stuff like that.
I was hoping he'd go more into that a little bit. I was a little intrigued by the people who don't fit in, and I wanted to hear more about who they were and why they were, but he kind of glossed over that and went on to the rest of his message of don't be judgmental members of the church, accept other people, be Christ's hands. But I was interested in that point.
Yeah, and when he spent quite a bit of time talking about not judging others, not looking down on others. Yeah, I thought that was good. Overall, I thought this was the best talk of the session. What about you, Mike? Mike, what about you? You go ahead and start.
Yeah, I actually think this was maybe not only the best talk of the session, but one of the best general conference talks I've ever heard. I often will complain about, yesterday I was telling my wife, there seems to be a whole lot about obeying the commandments all the time and not so much about things like grace and love and mercy. And I wish they would talk about that more often. And I think President Uchtdorf's talk was pretty much all about that, about how we should, treat others with respect and do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And it's just all around everything that I could hope for from a general conference talk, I think.
Yeah, that's good. What about you, Jim?
Specific to Uchtdorf's talk, I don't know. I just kind of felt like it was, specifically talking about the, accept others, I think that, in order to stop the bleeding from the wards in the membership numbers, I think the LDS Church will have to become more accepting of other people. And I think this was kind of talking to that kind of mindset that needs to be more prevalent.
Very cool. I agree. All right, Glenn.
Well, yeah, I agree with what you guys have all said. I kind of went into each one of these with a critical mindset. I was looking to pick them apart a bit, and with Uchtdorf, I was just pleasantly surprised. From the opening story of the statue that was damaged in World War II, where they decided not to replace the hands, and using that as an analogy that we must become the hands of Christ, I thought that worked really well with his overall message. Towards the end, as he was getting towards, he was saying, don't confuse sin with the sinner. We don't have to accept sin. We don't have to overlook evil. I started getting a little anxious that he might say something that I could be overly critical about at that point. But I thought the way that he said it kind of appeased those people who would be real sensitive to sin. And, by saying we need to be more compassionate and more charitable in our judgment. Not saying that we don't judge, but be more charitable with it. And so I thought the message of compassion, comforting those who stand in need of comfort, made me think of the well-meaning members that sometimes see somebody suffering and might inadvertently stick their foot in their mouth, trying to comfort somebody who stands in need of comfort, but they end up saying the wrong thing. I thought it was a great talk.
Didn't you say you were grading these? So what grade would you give?
Well, I gave this one an A+.
Excellent. All right.
And I loved the message. He made a point of saying that it's important to take action over words. We've got to do, not just talk about it, not just sing about it, but do it. It was great.
Yeah.
I'm always a big fan of when somebody encourages empathy as well. That's one of my big issues, and he really did encourage that.
Yeah, it was building bridges rather than destroying them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then the next speaker was the Apostle Elder Richard G. Scott. Now this guy, I always cringe when he comes up because I'm always build myself up for some guilt, usually in the past anyways. But this one was pretty low-key. I mean, it was mostly focused on the resurrection of Christ. And focus on Christ, the atonement. One statement that he said that I've made a note here, it says, we have the fullness of his doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And then he also emphasized that we should study Christ's life and his teachings. And then at the very end, he talked about the importance of the role of parents in the home. So what were you guys' thoughts? Jim, why don't we start with you?
I thought it was a pretty general conference talk. His voice seemed a little bit emotionally forced. Like it was almost. I mean, I can't get around just cringing when I hear that forced emotion. And who knows? Maybe he really is almost tearing up. But it almost seemed like he could go from very emotional talk 1 minute when he knows that he needs to be emotional, and then switching almost to a very serious tone. It almost seems like his tone is very disingenuous. So, I mean, that's my only complaint. The talk, you know, just along with most of the other talks today that I listened to in this session were very general. You could pretty much swap the subject matter, and it seemed very rambling, very disconnected, but you know, you could have taken one, you know, 3 minute section of one person's talk and transplanted it in the other one and not even know. You know, it was so generic and so milquetoast, you know, and that I think is really what I took out of it was, you know, you could have swapped the talks around and still not known you were hearing the same talk.
Yeah. How about you, Glenn?
Well, I'm curious, because I wrote this down as a question I wanted to ask you guys, and Jim, you touched on it with the performance that he gave and the forced emotion that you said. I mean, do you think that that's kind of a cynical choice on his part, or do you think he really is feeling when he's, you know, making those choices?
I really can't. I mean, I don't have a window into his mind, but I mean, if I were to say that there's definitely a utility to acting emotional.
Yeah.
You know, whether you mean it or not, I don't know. I don't think I have the faculty to see whether he means it or not.
Were you watching or were you just listening?
No, I was doing both.
Yeah. Like I was watching and just, the eyes didn't seem connected to the emotion that he was saying. But I was going into it intentionally critical, so I might be overshooting the mark on this.
And I the same too. You know, I'm definitely a critic. So
yeah, I was kind of coming at it from the opposite direction, trying to find things that I could like because I haven't really done a whole lot of that. But I got the same impression that I was a little put off by the emotion. I wasn't sure that it was genuine, but at the same time, I wasn't sure that it wasn't, so I don't know.
Yeah, and I was just grateful that he wasn't ripping me apart with guilt with his eyes, you know, staring into my soul. I was just grateful for that.
What did you think about the statement? He said that members of the church can understand more fully because we have the fullness of his doctrine.
Yeah, that was a little Mormon-centric ego right there.
Yeah. Yeah, and then you follow that up with saying that the proud and the haughty,
mm-hmm.
for the proud and the haughty, it's as if no atonement has been made. And it just, it's those kinds of things that, even from the opening prayer, one of the themes that I was picking up on that's probably common throughout, not just this session, but that, you know, through the atonement of Christ, we have the gift of immortality, but we have to do, you know, repentance, and we have to earn the salvation to overcome the sins. And there were things that he said, like that the atonement gives us the opportunity to overcome, or that the atonement permits us to repent, and not that kind of grace message, Mike, that you were talking about earlier. It seemed like it was that kind of works side of things.
I concur. I mean, the attitude that, you know, salvation begins with sin, you know, was kind of a prevalent message, you know, undertone during this conference.
Yeah.
That, you know, you start with sin and then you go to the church, you know, in supplication, on your knees to become saved. And then you have to work, you know, you have to pull yourself out of the pit, you know, kind of salvation.
Yeah, I think since it started to bother me specifically yesterday, I was paying attention to how often each of the speakers today referred to the commandments or obeying the commandments or that kind of thing. And I think Scott said it more than anybody else. He repeated it several times that, you know, salvation is conditioned on our obedience to the commandments. Just overall, this talk seemed to be like a lot of flowery language and not nearly as much substance, at least, as Uchtdorf's was for me.
Yeah. All right, let's move on to Elder Donald Hallstrom of the 70. This one, I don't know. There was one moment in here that I'm sure we'll talk about that I was kind of hoping we could talk about. First, he talks about this parents of a baby who had died, and then the parents blamed the doctor. Eventually, they blamed the Lord. Eventually, they stopped attending church altogether. And then he talked about his grandparents or something who died within, I think it was those parents, where they died within hours of each other.
Yeah, there were a lot of death and childbirth stories. I wasn't quite sure who they all were.
And the reason why when he talks about how touching it was that the grandparents loved each other so much and they died within hours of each other, that just bothers me because my grandparents loved each other too, but they didn't die within hours of each other. Anyway.
Yeah.
In times of pain, you should turn to the Lord. And this is the one that bothered that I wanted to talk a little bit about, was where he talks about the guy who was in the, who was it?
Simon's Rider,
because he misspelled his name by one letter. It was an I instead of a Y, and that caused him to leave the church and eventually become one of the mob leaders that tarred and feathered Joseph.
Which, you know, in the him being in the mob wasn't even substantiated. That's only a Mormon rumor, too. I mean, that's it wasn't even substantiated that he was involved with the mob.
Yeah, I feel a little naive because I haven't done my research on this guy, but I kind of suspect that that was the case. But
yeah, as soon as he mentioned him, I Googled it immediately.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah, me too. I'm a little suspicious when they say that people become, you know, vicious mob leaders because somebody misspelled their name.
So let's start with you, Mike. What was your overall thoughts of Hallstrom's talk?
It wasn't that great for me. It kind of struck me as the whole thing was focused towards sort of like the same don't get offended theme that Bednar has talked about before. And with the death and childbirth stories, with the one family who, you know, took it well and were faithful, active members, and then the other one who took it badly and became anti-Mormons, and then with Simon's Rider who became an anti-Mormon, and just all because they were offended. I kind of got the sense he didn't really get it. Like, why? I'm sure there are some people who are offended and leave the church or persecute the church, but really, to give the impression that that's why everybody who has problems with the church has those problems is disingenuous, or at least naive.
Yeah.
And I felt that, I mean, it was a common theme, you know, throughout this session of they were either talking about Christ or dead babies. Or they were talking about people getting offended and leaving the church. I mean, I think a majority of the people talked about people getting upset and leaving the church. I mean, if it isn't that much of a problem, I don't think we would be hearing as much as we did concerning people leaving the church. They're concerned, and I think it's showing.
And I don't want to put too many words in anybody's mouth or to make any too many assumptions, but I'm sure if we were to go back in time and talk to this writer guy, I'm sure it was a lot more than just his misspelling of his one letter. But anyway,
yeah.
Go ahead, Glenn. What was your thoughts on it?
Well, I just have to wonder if Uchtdorf is sitting there thinking, didn't these guys listen when I was talking? It just seems really ironic that he's talking about empathy and compassion, and you know, I thought that both Elder Scott and Hallstrom had these elements of, you know, almost carelessness in it. That these things that can, you know, the message itself, that no matter how big or small the matter, the way that we respond to it, you know, can reset the course of our life. Sure, I mean, I can accept that message, but there's just so much around it that it seems a little careless and lazy, and can lead to more judgment than you really need. But yeah, I think it was just the delivery, not the overall message. I didn't have a problem with, but just the way that it was delivered, I thought was kind of ironic given Bednar's introduction.
Yeah. I don't know. One line that he says, if you ever feel like you've been wrong, giving up is not an option.
Yeah.
Anyway. Yeah, it's not giving up. If you've been wronged, it's letting go, you know.
And he said that no manner of affliction, you know, will, it'll be swallowed up in the joy of Christ. And it just made me wonder, you know, if you're talking about mourning with those who mourn, but then you're defining the people that mourn will eventually have their sorrow swallowed up in the joy of Christ. It kind of leads you to think if they're still mourning, then they just haven't done something right. That they haven't allowed Christ to take up that sorrow for them yet. And it just kind of leads to this judgment. I don't, not that everybody does that. I know I used to be like that, so I'm sensitive to it.
I can see what you're saying too. And actually, yeah. Right near the end, he said, never let an earthly circumstance disable you spiritually. And yeah. I think that's kind of along the same lines, that you know, you really have to deal with what's really happening in your earthly existence, but this talk didn't really address that, I don't think, very well.
Okay. The next one was Sister Cheryl Lant, who I guess was the just-released former general primary president. And this talk was, to me, it was the worst one of all of them. I felt like she was talking to us as children, or she was just using it, you know.
Even her voice was very, you know, talking down to kids, you know, which is common among the women general authority.
Sure. And I guess there's a place for that, you know. If you want your kids to listen to conference, I guess her talk is relevant to them, I guess. I don't know. To me, it was nice, but I wasn't impressed at all. What about you?
Was she the one that said that Jesus loves our children more than we do?
Was that a quote? I must have missed that.
Yeah,
she said something like that. Yeah, or like as much, if not more. It was one of those kinds of statements.
Okay.
Yeah. She worked on the three pattern. She gave us a three list. You know, love the Lord and love your children, one. Two, become a worthy example. And then three, teach the children the gospel. And then she went back to that three list and told us the process behind each one that threes.
Very formulaic, you know.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on you, Mike?
I think this was the one where I kind of started to fall asleep.
Yeah.
Agreed.
All right, so let's move on. So the next one, we go back to the apostles. We have Elder Quentin Cook, one of the newer apostles, and of course he talked a lot about the resurrection and Easter, and he broke three things down, and I only caught part of him. One, Christ started the sacrament, something about the emphasis of love, and then he brought the Holy Ghost as a comforter. Talked about Christ, the atonement, being respectful. Oh, this is the part that I highlighted here. He said, be respectful when we disagree with each other. Be Christ-like when we disagree. So from now on, I'm going to treat you with more kindness, Jim, from now on. one part that he talked about was at the tsunami that hit. Yeah. And he talked about a state president who started to warn some school kids, and then he warned his family, and then his car got thrown up in a tree. I was a little bit taken back with, why a state president? What about all those other people that weren't church leaders that probably helped and were heroes? Anyway, and then he talked about seeking higher ground is another analogy of going to the temple. So why don't we start with you, Jim? What did you think about Elder Cook?
I don't know. In my very cynical look at this, it seemed like an opportunity to showcase the church's humanitarian efforts, you know, for what that's worth.
Sure.
You know, and you know, from a very cynical point of view, that's, you know, that's where I saw it. There was this kind of almost a end times masturbatory effort that kind of framed the conversation of, and it was very direct, where you know it's, there will be earthquakes and there will be, you know, horrible things happen, you know, before Christ returns. And so it was a little bit of a return to the 1950s millennialism of Mormonism, of, you know, the second coming's right around the corner, and, you know, look, here's evidence right here. Which we haven't seen a lot of lately. You know, it's been very, very calm and not a lot of words about, you know, Christ's return lately. So, I mean, that's,
yeah,
what I noticed about this talk is it was very end times, you know, kind of a talk.
Yeah,
you know, and direct allusions to it.
Did you say masturbatory?
Yes.
Okay.
All right. Oh, you're in trouble.
All right, Mike. So Mike, what did you think about Elder Cook?
Yeah, I had kind of a similar opinion. There was some end time stuff that was a little, I was a little wary of. I did like that he emphasized that we need to be civil in our discourse, and he said especially that's true when we disagree, which I totally agree with. And I got a little, but after he said that, he went on to say there are some who feel that venting their personal anger is more important. And he kind of went on to say, you know, violence and vandalism are not the answer to our disagreements. And I thought that was probably a thinly veiled reference to the aftermath of Proposition 8.
I thought the same thing.
Yeah. So, yeah, it kind of, I think that was a little bit still painting the church as the victim in that whole debacle. Overall, I thought it was okay. It was not my favorite talk, but I didn't dislike it especially either.
How about you, Glenn?
Well, I thought it was interesting coming after the Cheryl Lance. He did the same kind of structure, or he tried, where he set up the three pattern with the sacrament, the doctrines teaching love by this shall all ye men know, and then the Holy Ghost. But then that third one kind of branched off into discussions on the atonement. So he set up these three, and then he came back to them and said we should emulate Christ, and went back and talked about how we should emulate Christ and remember the sacrament, how we need to love one another, how we need to recognize the Holy Ghost. And then it seemed like it derailed into this, you know, end times with the earthquake in diverse places. And it might have been my imagination, but it seemed like the congregation listening to that was really hushed at that point, like you could hear a pin drop. And maybe it was this kind of excitement, you know, that we're going to hear a little bit more about the second coming and what's going on. I could be imagining that, but it seemed to go into this awkward parallel analogy of seeking the higher ground with this story of the Samoan tidal wave. But yeah, I don't know. I thought the message was, I didn't have any problems with the message, and it was very, you know, Christ-centric, very appropriate to Easter. Maybe a little rambling towards the end.
Yeah, I tend to agree. All right.
Did you guys catch the reference to the second anointing?
Second anointing?
No.
Well, he mentioned the Holy Spirit of Promise, and those who receive the Holy Spirit of Promise get everything God can give to them.
Oh.
And,
I think there was some screaming during that part. I didn't hear that.
And you know, I don't know if that's what he was after. But.
Confirmation bias, Jim. That's what you're listening and hoping to hear. Anyways. And so the final speaker, we were privileged and honored to hear the prophet speak, President Thomas S. Monson. And I got two words for you guys. Thank you. I guess that's how he started
it off. Important words.
The most important words.
Most important words. And then he talked about this question of Job, if a man shall die, shall he live again? And then he talked about this painting that was, I think, titled Hopeless Dawn, about a woman who lost her husband at sea or something like that. And eventually death will get us all, and he talks about death quite a bit. I couldn't help but think about, are any of you guys Terry Pratchett fans?
A little bit, yeah.
Yeah, a little bit. I've read one book.
Couldn't help but start thinking about the Grim Reaper in this talk. Anyway. And one thing that he did mention that kind of got my eyebrows up a little bit is when he talked about, if the world was designed, then that means we have need for a designer.
Yeah.
Do you think he was pandering to the ID folks with that?
I think so. I don't know. I don't know. I thought that was pretty interesting that he went down that road with that.
Because he didn't just say the intelligent designer or a designer once. He said it repeatedly.
Yeah.
It seemed almost forced.
Yeah. And then he ran down the plan of salvation, and he ran down Christ's life. Up until the death, resurrection, and then at the very end, he talks about this letter that he got from a father of seven, and his son was Jason. It's a very touching story about Jason not losing his testimony even 2 weeks before his death, saying, "I'll never give up my faith of Jesus." And two of his siblings were currently on missions, and one had just gotten his call. So why don't we start with you, Glenn? What did you think of President Monson?
Well, I thought it was remarkable. I think that's the adjective that he used, and it was reiterated in the closing prayer. And it's always been one of my favorite adjectives because it sounds like it's good, but all it really means is that you can make a remark about it. So I thought it was, you know, it was just a very adequate summary of our central beliefs, you know, our central myth in creating this narrative of history, Christ at the center of it. I mean, again, it's Easter Sunday, so very Christ-centric and Easter-appropriate messages.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, I mean, I've been looking at the construction of these other talks. I thought, as far as the structure goes, it was, you know, a nice structure to it. It was put together well. And, you know, just kind of a typical President Monson talk.
Yeah, I think so. What about you, Mike?
Yeah, I kind of got the same impression, just sort of a basic laying out the plan of salvation, the life of Jesus, and I did notice that he did, you know, talk about, speaking of taking things literally and not metaphorically, he did talk about saying that he had read and believed the testimonies of those who experienced Jesus' crucifixion firsthand, and, you know, having done some study, I know that's probably not true.
Yeah.
And that, you know, he'd read and believed the testimonies of those whom he visited in America, which is, you know, of course, something that he would say, but
sure.
I have doubts about that as well. But overall, it was, you know, remarkable, as he said.
Yeah.
It was okay. Story of the boy, I like that. That was touching.
Yeah, that was nice. One thing about that story that I did think about is I guess the prophets and apostles do get letters and they do read them, right? You always hear about them not reading the letters or whatever, but I guess they do.
It seems like they're always talking about letters they get in general conference, but at the same time.
Do they get screened? Do you think they get screened and they get passed on to them if they're the good ones?
That's what they say. I mean, because I'm sure they're inundated with doctrinal questions, but I guess these kinds of letters go right to the top of the pile, I assume. What about you, Jim? What did you think?
I thought it was pretty run-of-the-mill talk. A lot different than last year, that's for sure.
Yeah.
No yelling at ex-Mormons who reject the Book of Mormon. Frankly, and, you know, I thought it was a pretty pretty standard talk. Maybe he phoned it in because he's too busy buying real estate right now, but, it was pretty general. Like I said before, you could have knit these talks in amongst them, you know, in amongst the other talks and pretty much come out with the same talk. So, a very uniform presentation from all the speakers this year during this session.
We talked a little bit about the designer, if the world was designed, then it needs a designer. I couldn't help but immediately after that, I think, well, then who designed the designer? But I guess in the Mormon doctrine, there's an answer for that. There's a God of that God and God of that God, right?
Yeah, they also frame it in a very disingenuous way, because it's the question, who could doubt that there is a designer? Or you know, with the Job question, who could doubt that man would live again? And, you know, without really taking the time to say, well, actually,
I could.
You could doubt.
You could. Yeah. Overall, I thought this session of conference, it wasn't the best of the best, but like I said, I enjoyed President Uchtdorf's the best, and the former primary president's the worst.
The Tabernacle Choir, This Is the Christ, that they gave right before Uchtdorf, I thought that was gorgeous.
Yeah, that wasn't a hymnal, was it?
I didn't recognize it as a hymnal. It sounded I don't know if it's a common one, if it's been performed before or not, but I thought it was beautiful.
Interesting.
Go ahead, Mike.
Oh yeah, I was going to say there was actually one more thing that I have written down. That was the I'm not normally too much of a critic of prayer, but did any of you notice that the ending of the opening prayer, where it was kind of like the ending of The Return of the King, you know?
Yeah.
I just thought he's going to end this thing anytime, and then he says, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the world.
Like, right.
Wow. I've been noticing a lot of that going on lately, and I kind of wish it would stop, but
do you know if their prayers are approved, or do they do it spontaneous? I mean, do they read a prompter? I guess I've never really thought about that.
Yeah, I don't know.
His eyes were closed.
Were they?
Okay. Yeah, they look closed to me.
Yeah, even with the ending of that prayer, I was in a household full of true believing Mormons, and several of them made jokes about that.
Excellent. All right. So, any last minute thoughts on this session? From any
kudos
guys?
To you, Tom, and for getting me to watch conference for the first time in only 6 years.
Well done.
Yeah, you only had to take just a little bit of prescription drugs to get through, right?
Oh yeah.
All right. Well, Glenn Oslin, Jim, Mike, thank you guys all for joining us and suffering through in a session of conference with me. So I appreciate that.
You bet. Thanks,
you.
Guys.
It's been great.
Thanks.
Okay, we're here with the last and final group for session 5. As always, it's been a long slog, but thankfully Tom helped me out and did 2 of the sessions, so I didn't have to listen to all 5. This time we have with us 4 others besides myself. We have, first of all, Andrew.
Hi, everyone.
Where are you from, Andrew?
Oh, I guess I forgot that. From Oklahoma, but I'm doing an internship in Houston, so I guess I'm a Texan now.
Own it. All right, we also have Rich.
Hey, and I'm from Sandy, Utah.
Sandy, yeah. Mm-hmm. The heart of Zion. Isn't that where the guys live in Big Love? No, they live in Sandy.
It is indeed, although I think I found the other part of Sandy. They have a kind of a nice area.
All right, and we have Seth, who's joined us a few times before. Welcome back, Seth.
Hi there, John. I'm from Arizona.
Welcome. And the one and only John B., who did this with us last time.
Hello.
Welcome back.
And thank you. I'm from Los Angeles, ironically just a few blocks from where they film Big Love, so...
Oh, have you tried to get on as an extra yet?
I hope I didn't ruin the illusion for anyone. But.
All right, so this was the last session, of course, the big finale. And first of all, I have to say, it was hard for me to pay attention to this one. There was a lot of, I don't know, same old stuff. Not a lot of, wasn't very interesting for me. I don't know. What do you guys think?
For me, it was the first one I've listened to in a little bit, and it was kind of, I don't know. I mean, I was pretty surprised at the family roles and different things they were talking about, just kind of drilling into everything over and over and over.
Yeah, they all seem to be on the same page. You know, they say they don't plan. I have a hard time believing they don't pre-screen the talks, but...
Well, it's a miracle.
Well, for me, they were literally on the same page because I did not even fill up a page of notes with all of those talks.
It was tough, and I had trouble drifting off. They a lot of tautological stuff, you know, for our uninitiated into tautologies. You know, when you use terms that are defined inside, and you say a weeble is a wobble, and two wobbles make a woozle, and wozzles and woozles combine together to make a what's it. There was a lot of that sort of talking going on, you know, and it's unless you're all initiated.
The Nephite monetary system, did I miss something?
Yeah. All right, so we were led off by Russell Nielsen, who in grandfatherly fashion was showing baby pictures.
Baby pictures and barcoded forms.
Well, and for the first time in my life, my wife and I wished we did not have a high definition television. Those pictures were very big.
Yes, those eyes were laser.
Yeah, wow.
They were cute, cute babies.
Has he always been the guy who kind of emphasized his family history? Because he seemed really into that.
Yeah, I don't know. It almost seemed kind of a sign to me. Like, you know, every once in a while you can tell some of them are talking about what they like to talk about. Like Boyd Packer yesterday, he was obviously talking about something he wanted to talk about. But you get a talk like this and it's like, all right, whose turn is it to give the family history talk? And that might have been it. I don't know.
Yeah, he seemed to really be into it.
He did say one interesting thing that I highlighted, that methods to find names for temple work are improving. And I wondered if that's a little bit duplicitous with the message the church is giving out to all the Jewish groups, saying people are only submitting names for their own relatives. If he's implying the church is going out and digging out names, isn't that what they're supposed to be moving away from?
Yeah, I mean, I was hoping he'd address, you know, maybe if the church is being more effective at weeding out psychopathic dictators from the ordinance pool.
Now, even those psychopathic dictators are a part of the one human family.
Yeah, they don't need 10 proxy ordinances each, all right?
Speaking of which, John, can we point out that Nielsen kind of did actually announce sort of a grand project? And yes. It was the first time I've heard it described in this way. He wants to create a single pedigree chart that covers the whole human race. And, you know, basically all their computer work and everything else is designed to sort of facilitate the eventual completion of a single pedigree chart that covers everybody. And actually, you know, with all the jokes and stuff we could put in there, I thought it was kind of interesting the way that was described. That's like the big project of the family history. And that's, you know, all their computer databases and everything else are all working toward that mission.
Yeah, I look forward to seeing that. Obviously, you know, he's tipping off they've been doing a lot of database work, and I've heard that from other sources. The only thing, I unfortunately work with databases at work, and he was talking about how it's easier to submit data now, and also that the database integrity is going to improve, and I'd like to see how they manage that one. If you lower the standards for data going in and you're going to increase the integrity, that there's a challenge there.
But, yeah, when you've got millions of people with access to this thing that can really just go on their own, then that's just a mess waiting to happen.
Yeah, he talked about the sort of problems that they have, and I can actually illustrate that with an example from my own life. My grandfather passed away in 1989. He was a lifelong member. He'd been a temple worker for the last 20 years of his life or whatever. And my mother discovered not long after he died, 5 or 6 years later, that he'd had his work done for him. And it had replaced his, if you looked at his records, it had replaced his natural, you know, his natural endowment, his natural wedding dates with ones from the 90s. Well, this, my mother didn't like that, and she started trying to trace it down. And in the meantime, while she was fighting this, it happened over and over and over again. I think there were 5 times he'd had his work done because people would just submit his name, even though he'd been a lifelong member. And people in Salt Lake would tell her, just, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. So if you're trying to trace down the real data, that can be sort of frustrating. So I think, Elder Nielsen acknowledged those problems and, you know, talked about a solution. So I think that's all good. It, you know, nothing there bothered me.
I wonder how many trees must die. You know, it's kind of interesting. We've got this whole computerized system and he's talking about technology. And it seems that one of the solutions is that you have to print out a barcode and bring it to the temple in order to have it scanned back in and identify the person you're doing the work for. It just seemed... it seemed like a departure from the high-tech thing he was describing to have this low-tech computer printout on dead trees.
Yeah, I don't know what's going on there. Several years ago, this would have been back in the maybe the late 80s, they had a barcode system that was on the temple record and everything, and then they really dropped it fast. There were computers that were just left sitting there for a couple of years. So I can't imagine the complexity of administering the system that they have. It's just got to be crazy complex.
There's another thing that was said kind of at the beginning. He mentioned that God loves everyone despite race, gender, and always has. Now, with his message, this is kind of interesting. I mean, priesthood ban, that seemed like a big deal. I don't really want to derail, but it just seemed kind of interesting that he says that God has always had this plan for everyone.
Well, just because God doesn't let you have the priesthood doesn't mean he doesn't love you, all right?
but that does kind of get in the way of having your work done for your family, for your in the temple.
Well, if you look at it from their perspective, I mean, they're embarrassed, or at least they should be, by the race history of the church, and this is their way of slowly backing away from it. I'm sure 50, 70 years from now, the church can say flat out, that was a mistake. But, I mean, these guys were around before 78. I don't know if Nielsen was in the 12, but he was at least an assistant or something, you know, so they can't fully just say, oh, that was a mistake, because they were in the middle of it.
Yeah. I think it illustrates too that they're, you know, trying to move away from the tough love, you know, aspects of the church that were a little more prevalent a few years ago.
Yeah. And that was, I noted that in some of the other talks, that was sort of a theme that came several times during the session.
Yeah, it's interesting because it almost went, you know, just like was just said, it almost went unnoticed, you know, at the beginning of the talk, almost like it was just something, you know, just unnoticed. But, it, you know, it's a remarkably different than just the general attitude of the church a few years ago, I would think.
Yeah, I don't empathize. I don't envy their job. I mean, changing the church practice and culture and doctrine when you got 15 old guys sitting in the room, it just must be amazingly difficult. You know, you've got to do it bit by bit by bit. All right, the next talk, Elder Robert Hales.
I would like to note that Elder Nelson was the first one in this session to bring up the proclamation on the family, which popped up several times.
Yes, that's true.
And he prefaced his remarks on family history by talking about the attack on the family and, you know, the proclamation to the world, and he really set it up that way, and I thought that would be the focus of his talk, and then it kind of segued into family history and databases, which I thought was odd.
Yeah, but, yeah, the attack on the family, and that came up in some of our previous sessions earlier, and I already griped about that, but I'll do it again. I get tired of this vague enemy at the gates sort of talking they always do. You just want them to say, okay, how exactly do you think the family is under attack? Because I think there's this...
gay marriage?
Yeah, there's this conservative sleight of hand where they say, you know, the family is under attack. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who's really against the family. There's people who don't want a family. There's people who want to live alternate lifestyles, but they're not like, let's break up those families. I mean, that's just not out there, and that they keep harping on that makes them seem, at least to me, sort of detached and xenophobic.
I just hear attack on the family is a euphemism for gay marriage and whatnot. But
yeah, I suppose.
You have to wonder if, like, they imagine that gay people pull out pictures of their grandchildren and, like, well, I guess they wouldn't have any, but their grandparents, and tear them up. you know, and throw them on the ground and say, "Fooey on you." You know, it's like Mormons are the only ones who enjoy children and family and ancestors and so forth.
Right.
I don't know.
Okay, Brother Hales. You know, the first thing I took a note on was his R-rated movies thing where he said he's not old enough to go to an R-rated
movie. He did not specify the rating of the movie.
Oh, that's true. That's true. It was probably PG-13.
He didn't say how old his grandson was, but I'm assuming if he was asking an apostle to go with him, it probably wasn't an R-rated movie.
You know, that's interesting you bring that up, because the whole thing I was thinking about, if my grandfather was an apostle, you know, I'd be like, "Hey, let's go down to the multiplex." I don't know how I'd interact with him like that. I just can't put my head around that, you know? Was he asking him to go see the latest Pauly Shore movie? I don't know. What do you take grandpa to? I don't know.
By the way, this is kind of a Mormon-y thing. Hasn't it always been the case that even when we've watched movies that have like the F word or some other, you know, thing like that, that when we're with our parents, we're really embarrassed when we're watching the movie and they say those things and we're all just kind of squirming around in our chairs, you know what I mean?
Yes.
Even if we would watch those movies on our own time without, you know, batting an eye. Now imagine doubling that when you go to the movie and you're sitting next to an apostle and someone says, "F you," you know? You'd be like, "Oh, crap."
Well, yeah, and I think of the famous story with Benson when they walked out of Saturday's Warrior, Ezra Taft Benson.
What? What?
Well, Saturday's Warrior has the big dance scene.
Saturday's Warrior or Saturday Night Fever?
No, Saturday's Warrior, the play.
Sure you didn't get them mixed up there?
No, it was the play. Steve Benson tells the story the whole family got up and walked out when they were in the dance scene or something like that. So, yeah, it would be uncomfortable, I suppose.
Well, was there a wardrobe malfunction?
My opinion of Saturday's Warrior just went through the roof. That's awesome.
So I didn't have many other notes from, you know, the rest of Elder Hale's talk was about, you know, interacting with your children, talk to them, you know, all what I would consider be good advice. I don't have any problem.
Well, here's the thing. It was about personal progress and duty to God, priesthood activities, scouting activities. It wasn't about just with whatever that they would want to do. It's with these specific church activities.
But it could be generalized, I think. Like, you know, when he said that I hope I'm not mistaking which speaker, about the mother who, instead of just signing off her daughter's, you know, young woman's paperwork, actually got together with the youngest daughter and did it with her and spent the time. And I think that principle in his talk could have been generalized to pretty much anything and had a pretty good general, you know, even secular meaning. I mean, like this quote as well, being there means understanding the hearts of your children, mm-hmm. not just paying for their clothes.
Yeah, I think for the brethren, if you were to sit with them one-on-one, they would be down with just spending time with your kids, but they look at it and say, "Well, we can't just tell people that from the pulpit. They won't do it. We have to have a program. We have to have a guidebook so that the weakest of the saints can figure it out." That's probably what they're thinking here.
Yeah, the problem I run into is I've been my son's scout leader since he turned 8. He's almost 13 now, and so I've really been there with him every step of the way, and it's getting to the point where, like, I feel like he needs to learn how to do this stuff on his own. So I'm trying to pull back as a leader and, you know, let him have a little initiative here. But then I hear that talk and it's like, "Oh, well, maybe I'll be earning his eagle with him."
You won't be the first.
Yeah.
All right. Anything else on Brother Hales?
Well, he did make one of the most noteworthy quotes, I think, at least the one that hit me the most. "The saddest words of tongue and pen are those that say it might have been." And I thought that was actually beautiful. I wonder who he was quoting when he said it.
Yeah, I don't know. All right, our next guy was Bradley D. Foster, of the 70, I believe. And he talked about, he framed it with talking about a single parent and motherhood. His talk was about on mothers. And I didn't have any problem with that, but he did have an extended metaphor about the cows and the calves I had a little issue with.
Actually, I had an issue with his very, very first anecdote. where, you know, the son is contradicting the father. It's not a line, it's a rope, you know, it's not a whatever, you know. And he's like, well, who said so? Oh, mom did. Oh, well, who's the supreme leader of our family? You know, who's the chief? Oh, you are, Dad. And then he beamed with pride knowing that his son had it right. Oh, how did you know that? Because mom said so. So there's the little punchline at the end. But he was really saying, I was proud of my son for recognizing that I'm the dad and he should be listening to me and not the mom. And I thought, wow, that's kind of sexist. And then the whole rest of the talk, I guess some of the women might complain that they're being put into a golden cage.
Yeah. Well, and further, I mean, what that whole story is telling is at the end of the day, the mother still knows that she's not, you know, the leader of the family. So it's, we all laugh it off as a joke. But at the same time, there's that underlying, like, overall message of patriarchy.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
That book looked great, though. am I the only one hoping they get rid of the facsimiles in the Book of Abraham and replace them with the ballooning adventures of Patty Pork?
So I like what you guys all said there. The one that I was talking about, the calves and the cows. They were talking about pushing these cows down a dusty road, and I can't remember how he said it, but where I'm from, we called it a corral. He called it a, I can't remember. He had some sort of Utah accent going on there.
Coral
or something. But anyway, he talked about these little cows that wanted to get off the dusty trail and not go to the corral and sit in the shade by the trees, which was a metaphor for people leaving the fold. But hey, it's a good metaphor. I want to go sit by the trees. I don't want to go into the dusty corral. I don't want to be locked in with the fence.
On the way to the slaughterhouse.
Yeah, yeah. Of course the cows want to go over by the grass. Why can't you blame them for that?
And what he said, too, was really weird. A distraction doesn't have to be evil to be effective. So what is that supposed to mean?
Yeah, yeah, I scratched my head at that one, too.
Perhaps the reason we turn towards the love of our mothers is that it typifies the love of the Savior. That actually seemed a little forced to me.
Yeah, like he couldn't. Agreed. That maybe Heavenly Mother.
then he finished out his talk.
Make a little more sense there.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm sure he's not going there. He finished out his talk talking about that Jesus Christ, was the perfect example of how to treat his mother. When I hear stuff like that, I wonder if these guys actually read the Bible, because Jesus doesn't always treat his mother really well in the New Testament, at least the one I've read. He barks at her sometimes. So, you know, it's kind of I'm coming at it from a sort of agnostic point of view, but. You know, it's, you get whatever you want out of the Bible, and you don't have to actually deal with what it says, I guess. You guys don't want to touch that one. All right, I can understand.
Well, you know, he who will not forsake father and mother, you know, is not worthy of the kingdom or something. That's like this theme in the New Testament, and that would be very disrespectful to one's parents. I guess, you know, if they're non-Mormon, you can disrespect them in order to become Mormon. But if you're Mormon, then motherhood and fatherhood have to be revered above all. But imagine the people on our missions who, you know, were threatened with being disowned by their family if they were baptized, and we encouraged them to do it anyway.
Yes, that's true. Now, I didn't get the name of the next guy.
James Martineau.
Elder James Martineau. Martineau?
Yeah, with the five habits of highly effective Mormons.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, to me it was just a plain old vanilla 70s talk. Not much there. Any of you guys glean anything from that?
No.
Not really.
it was good as far as practical, you know, feel good life advice.
Yeah,
you know, it was something. It was stuff Stephen R. Covey does say, you know. But
if you took all the questions out of the end of each lesson in the Sunday School manual, and reframed them as statements, and then shook them up and put them out one after the other, that's the talk. All right, Gregory Schweitzer was the next guy, also of the 70. The last session is usually when they crank out as many 70s as they can. So. And he gave a big extended metaphor on Martha out of the New Testament.
Hey, who knew? Poor people love their wives.
That was great.
Oh, yeah.
When was the last time you heard Martha talked about in a conference talk?
Yeah.
You know, not since the Journal of Discourses. I can
So I, once again, I didn't have a lot of notes on his.
He said it's proper to have a family while being a student, and you always pay full time. He was reflecting on maybe his experiences and do his church callings and, you know, his church work to 100%. I mean, these are just, you know, brief notes I wrote that I can't.
And did,
just the underlying tone, yeah.
And didn't all of you catch that a person can never be a good judge without basis in the gospel? So you just give up trying.
Yeah, he dropped another gem that I did write down, which is the world's ideas leave mankind adrift. The world's idea, the world and mankind are synonymous. I don't exactly know what they're talking about when they say stuff like that. And you know, once again, I'm drifting myself, so I'm part of the adrift. But I guess I just don't see it.
It is kind of funny. The world's ideas leave us adrift. So we should be reading the Journal of Discourses instead or something. I mean, one thing that I thought was interesting with this is that he's obviously a doctor, obviously educated, and his words kind of spoke to me a little bit, almost like an approach that an educated person can take to continue believing in the religion. And when he said things like, put our own standards in alignment with the gospel, I don't think he just meant our own standards as in like moral standards or dress code. I think he meant like our own ideas and our own judgment. And basically he was letting the gospel substitute in our lives for our own thinking mind. Like when we run across things that we think are not true from the scriptures or something like that, you know, some theory of the world that contradicts the gospel, you know, use the gospel's version rather than our own judgment, and that will help us out. But that seems more like a defense mechanism to me, almost like a personal apologetic, and it makes me wonder whether he's had those dark nights of the soul himself.
Yeah, and it'd be nice to hear somebody actually express those things more than subvertly, you know, to come up and say, hey, I've struggled too, but... Oh,
well, and, you know, to say, yes, I've struggled, and that the solution is more than simply let go of your own rational mind and adopt the hive mind instead, you know, or the church mind, and everything will be okay. And that's sort of how he came across to me.
But you'll never get into a conference saying stuff like that.
No.
You gotta do the hive mind. You gotta do the hive mind.
Francisco Venus, is that how it's said? Venus? I don't know. Another one of the 70s. He said he was the Caribbean area presidency, so he talked about Haiti. And I do feel for the people in Haiti. That's an awful tragedy. But I do feel like the church is capitalizing on that a little bit. I saw the big infomercial the church was running between the two sessions yesterday. And I don't know. Maybe I'm being really cynical here, but I get tired of the church blowing its own horn about its humanitarian work.
Well, I think they finally figured out that no one else was going to toot their horn for them. So, you know, it's like, hey, we're doing it. So
what I really thought was worse than all of that, than all the horn tooting, is how they use it to segue into, but what's even worse than all of these people dying in this horrible tragedy are people who die wicked or away from the church. Like, I didn't think that, I don't know.
Yeah. He's saying, you know, there's awful tragedies, but even worse are the people, the death that comes from the wicked as pertaining to the righteousness. Yeah.
The things of righteousness, a phrase which he said about 200 times.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, he also said that the family is under attack from the forces of evil. He repeated that refrain also.
Yeah. And he cited the proclamation of the family again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was very end of days sounding. One of the things that maybe I take issue with, and it seemed to be a recurring theme with this session, or I don't know about the other sessions, but you know that the members need to actively work to save the fallen. You know, and that, I mean, this is my wife actually came in the room during this point, and she was just, you know, fairly upset about that. It just seems, you know, because we're going through a transitional stage, and at the moment, you know, we're very much, you know, in need of rescue to, you know, our extended family and all those kinds of things. That seemed to be very reinforced, and this was maybe the second time during this session that it just seemed kind of overbearing that was maybe okay, you know. So now I kind of dread the phone call tonight. Or
well, and it's worse than that because the analogy that was made was people who fall away do so that they can sin. And I don't know if you noticed this, but throughout the conference, you know, or especially throughout this guy's talk, whenever they talked about people who fall away, it was always fall away into sin. So now, yeah, to
exactly.
Your family,
I mean, if it's not sin, it's pride.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. You've fallen into sin. You've fallen away from the church in order to sin or because of sin. That sin was the only thing mentioned in with falling away that I heard in the entire conference session.
Yeah, and there were definitely. Oh, go ahead.
I think there's going to be more of a kind of trying to pull people back because, as he noted, not only do people fall away into sin, but because we once knew, they fall away more hardened, more dead, and more sinful. So we just have it totally the worst.
Well, I, for one, am okay with them trying to reactivate the fallen as long as they keep bringing cookies. You hear that, John's home teachers? The cookies you brought last week were good. All right.
Oh, can I just make one more comment? Did that guy's face ever move? Because he had by far, now I understand English is a second language to him, but he came across like a robot. That if you cut his lower lip out of the picture and just got him from the upper lip to the top of his head, it wouldn't have changed throughout his entire talk.
Well, he's no Elder Nelson. I mean, come on.
Yeah. I think my guess was he was reading it phonetically. Because he was staring at that thing intently. And I do have to say that he did say several times, read your scriptures, pray regularly, and leaf the gospel. So that I did. Thank you very much. The next one was Elder Neil Anderson of the 12. Is he still the baby? Is he the youngest? I can't keep track of. Or is Cook? Which one's younger?
I think it's Anderson.
In seniority.
By birthday or ordination day?
By ordination day. The only thing that matters. All right, let's see. Neil
Young.
Let's see. He mentioned that they all had no assigned subjects and that we heard and felt the mind and will of the Lord in the conference. I mean, that's, speaking of Journal of Discourse, that's an old throwback. Haven't heard that one in a while.
Well, not to mention his lead in to President Monson about, you know, this, you know, he is speaking for God. Listen to him now. You don't hear that online very much.
Well, and then God didn't have anything to say.
I do. There's one thing that he did say that kind of I have to take issue with. He said that the rising generation is the very best ever. Hey, well, my generation was the very best ever.
He was referring to the 1988 to 1992 rising.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Of course we are.
And then there's that other generation that came back later, the ones who, you know, everybody gets a silent hush when they find out that they lived during Hinckley's reign. But those guys weren't as good as us. See, because we were the very best ever.
Well, we had to be there to bring in this generation. So obviously, we're better than they are. So. I mean, who are you going to have teaching the great generation, right?
Maybe just every generation is incrementally better. You know.
Oh yeah. And it's because of mothers and fathers. This conversation kind of seemed like talk kind of seemed like a kind of bite back at the mothers, because he said that even though mothers without fathers in the home will have power to teach about the Savior, children will listen to their father's testimony. That's what will come back to them. So it seemed like he was kind of arguing with the earlier speaker who was emphasizing motherhood.
Sometimes my notes crack me up with I just wrote teach your children, in parentheses, tell them lots of Jesus stories.
Well, I was just going to say, it almost came across as him saying, and if you don't have a male role model in the house, use Jesus. So the message of this conference session is Jesus is a surrogate father.
Yep.
At least, though, I do have to give them credit. They do take a lot of heat for not talking about Jesus. And this being Easter and all, they did try to bring that focus back in. I think almost every talk quoted New Testament, talked about Jesus. So for a Christian church, that's a good thing. So they credit where credit is due.
Especially if you listen to the morning session, that was Easterific.
Oh, I missed that one, so I didn't get my dose. All right, he did say this. You know, they never come out specifically and say if your children leave the church, it's your fault. But what they do say is if you don't raise your children right, they'll leave the church, or if you don't raise your children right. So they have this mixed dilemma where there's people whose children leave the church or otherwise fall into some sort of forbidden path, like the New Order Mormon path. And these people feel a lot of guilt and shame about that. And I think he was kind of trying to throw a bone to them, but it's a weird bone that the church throws, which is saying, if you taught them right, they'll eventually come back. I mean, and you know, it's in the Doctrine and Covenants, so it's not that far of a stretch. But he did hit that note again.
Actually, do you recall a teaching that has been made in the past? I don't remember who it was who said it. He promised that parents who live righteously and who are married in the temple are guaranteed that their righteousness and their sealing will eventually save their wayward children. Do you remember that?
Yeah, it's in the DNC. Joseph Smith said it.
And there was sort of an echo of that in this talk where he says that your children will always remember your testimony. And it was sort of like offering out hope to parents, you know, I suppose like mine and probably every one of us's parents here on this podcast. If you're upset because your children have like fallen into sin or fallen away from the church, know that your testimony, you know, will come back to them someday and save them. That's sort of what he seemed to be saying. And I wonder if he was just offering that up as, you know, sort of a ray of hope to all the parents of people like us.
I do know from personal experience that it's difficult for those folks to deal with. They feel a lot of guilt and shame oftentimes because of it. So I like to see them emphasize that message in the church. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I like to see them at least, you know, give them a shade of hope rather than just feel that they failed as parents because their children didn't stay in the fold.
Well, it's certainly better than laying guilt on them after the fact. Although I guess they, you know, if there's guilt to be put on the parents, put the guilt on the parents now to take care of their kids as testimonies before they leave, and then give them a ray of hope after it happens.
Yeah,
it's a fine line to walk because obviously they want the parents to do everything they can while they're raising their kids, but still have hope if their kids fall away. You don't want to make them feel like while they're raising their kids, oh, if your kid falls away, then everything's fine. But you don't want them to despair if the kid does fall away. So they kind of want to have it both ways.
Well, I think it's a necessary teaching with the way they've constructed the doctrine of the church, where it so much emphasizes the family and the family unit that, you know, and those of us who've gone through the leaving process know about this intimately. When somebody leaves, that whole dream, that whole vision of the afterlife just shatters. And if they don't somehow deal with that, then the base message of the church starts to fall apart. Which is one of the reasons the church has vicarious work for the dead, right? Because you can't have just a small group saved if the fundamental message is when your salvation is a family unit.
Actually, Elder Hales' talk pretty much spoke to this exact thing that we're talking about here. At the near the end of his talk, he had this quote that I wrote down: "The greatest rescue, the greatest activation, will be in our homes." And I have to wonder if he means sort of preemptively rescue them by sending them out into the world with a testimony, or does he mean the greatest rescue or the greatest activation of adult children who fall away will be the parents continuing to be faithful and have faith? I'm not sure, but it definitely ties into what we were just talking about.
Yeah.
Well, the message that I saw throughout this session and throughout previous sessions is live the gospel by example when they are being raised, continue to live the gospel even after they grow up. So I think there is that kind of raise them correctly, and then eventually they will come back and everything will be daisies and happiness.
Definitely. All right, and then bringing it home was President Monson. gave a short message at the end. Not a whole lot there. He did say that the world is a scary place cut from its moorings. And he said basically it's awash in sin and pornography. I can't help but, and don't get me wrong, there's sinful people out there. There's problems in the world. Pornography is a big problem. But it's not that big of a problem. I mean, you get the sense like they think like everywhere you go, it's just like a great big porn fest.
So what you're saying is you can quit anytime you want to.
Hey, I can quit when I want to. It's not a problem. Right. But you know, it's just this message that once again the enemy's at the gates. The world is awash in pornography. The world is not awash in pornography. There's pornography out there, but it's not like that's what the world is doing. It's not like everybody. Oh,
wait.
It's more prevalent in Utah.
I mean, in President Monson's defense, okay, he was born in 1927. All right. So, I mean, if you look at the world today, then compared to anything he saw in the first 50 years of his life, I'm willing to grant that the world is awash in pornography.
I suppose. But I take it back. Go ahead.
And I mean, also, you have other speakers who seem to think that, you know, try pornography once and you will have a permanent crater in your brain. So this is like dare drug talk here. Serious business.
Well, and I think the threshold is low. Like if you go back to Elder Hale's talk, I doubt his grandson was inviting him to go see Behind the Green Door. You know, they're probably defining pornography very low. You know, just like, you know, if they see the magazine rack, they're thinking it's pornographic. If you do that, I guess then the world is indeed awash in pornography.
Then maybe we should just go to like head coverings and don't show ankles, and that'll just make it all better.
Wasn't that proposed yesterday in conference? I thought that did come up. Yeah.
Actually, I wanted to bring up one more thing about that Monson said. It seems to stand in contrast with what Hinckley used to say. Hinckley kind of tried to tell everyone in the world, hey, we don't think that you're all wrong. We just have a little bit more. But that doesn't really square with Monson's analogy of a lighthouse, where you have the sailor that's out on these seas where everywhere the sailor looks, he's going to be killed by the forces of nature, except in this one direction he sees this shining beacon, and if he heads toward it, he will save his life. That sounds very exclusivist. Like, we have the only shot at getting through this world okay, whereas in the past, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and that goes hand in hand with Boyd Packer's talk from the first session where he said, you know, we're always going to be small in numbers, but we're the leaven of the bread. We're the light on the hill that everybody's going to look to, that it's Mormonism that is the guiding post.
Well, it's sheer fantasy. I mean, we all know, especially with the you know, once we've been out into the world a little bit, that the most of the world has very little to do with Mormonism and has very, very little influence that Mormonism can point to and say, see, we did that.
The lighthouse analogy is funny, though, because if you went up to a friend and said, okay, the Mormon church is a lighthouse, you were the guy on the boat, and the church you're going to now is rocks, you know, I wonder how that would go over.
Yeah, it's that tension that the church has had since the beginning, since Joseph Smith, of wanting to be that exclusive and be inclusive at the same time. And it's been a constant tension through the whole history of the church, and it plays out every 6 months.
Yep.
All right, gentlemen, any last thoughts on session 5 of the 180th Annual General Conference?
Music was great.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, music is good. Although my dear wife yesterday was lamenting the fact that God loves pipe organs so much that we can't have anything else, but it's all right. Yeah.
No, the choir was good. Song selection was nice. They were a little pitchy there at the end, but
little pitchy, dog.
Yeah, a little pitchy.
All right. Thanks, guys. It has been
all
fun.
Right. All right. Thank you.
Wow, another conference session. I'd like to take time to thank all those who helped us. Without them, it wouldn't be possible. Of course, it takes a lot of people and a lot of coordination. I'd like to thank Russ and Bridget and Gardner, Tom especially for recording two of the sessions, Kyle, Leanne, Wes, and Flip, and also Alpha Omega, who helped me hold down the priesthood session now a year going. Also, Mike, Glenn, Jim, Andrew, Rich, Seth, and John B. Without everybody's help, it just wouldn't work. We'd like to hear your feedback on this and all of our podcasts, so you can call us and leave us a message at 801-906-6722. We listen to all those messages, and we play them at our feedback sessions, which we record a couple times a year. You can also send us an email at mail@mormonexpression.com. And if you want to see some of the goings-on with the podcast or be involved or see a sneak preview from time to time of what's coming, you can go over to Facebook and search for Mormon Expression there. We have a fan page where you can be a part of the inside track. Once again, thanks for all your support, and I'll catch you next time.